Well, please do open your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 10 and read through to the end of the chapter. Would you stand with me to hear the word of God? Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Kephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you with thanks in our hearts that you have given to us your precious word. Lord, we pray that as we look into it together this evening, that you would once again, speak to us by your Spirit, that you would take what I've prepared, throw away the dross, and allow only your truth to remain. Please be gracious and merciful to us this evening. Allow us to hear your voice and be changed by it. For we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight we're continuing in our study of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And as we've seen, the book of Galatians is a book about freedom, true freedom, gospel freedom. We've seen that it was probably the very first scriptural letter that Paul wrote. And he writes this letter to a group of churches in what is now central Turkey. And this letter has a tone of urgency. There's a fire to what Paul writes because the gospel itself is under attack. And as a result, so is the freedom of those Galatians who had just embraced the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And so this evening I want us to look together at what I'm going to call the gospel of grace. And it's not an original name for the gospel. This is a title, in fact, that Paul uses elsewhere. And this is the gospel that Paul sets out to defend in this letter. And so he has different names for this glorious good news. Just a small selection for you. In this chapter, he calls it the gospel of Christ, a revelation of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1:1, he calls it the gospel of God. And then later on, the power of God for salvation. In his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 8, he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here in this chapter, in verse 15, he speaks of the call of God on his life. And he writes, "He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me." And so as I work through this chapter, as we work through it together, I'd like us to see three aspects of the gospel of grace. First, the gospel of grace frees us from man-pleasing. The gospel of grace frees us from man-pleasing. And then second, the gospel of grace is the work of God. And third, the gospel of grace brings glory to God. But before we get to our first point, we need to ask a question. What do we mean by the gospel of grace? Well, as we've seen together as we studied this letter, the gospel is simply another word for good news. The gospel is good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But what about this word grace? What do we mean by grace? Sometimes we define grace as undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. Or perhaps we might use an acronym if we're feeling fancy. We might say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And you'll see those words all have the letter that make up that word grace. And while both of those definitions are completely true, it's all still a bit academic. It's a bit abstract. Last week I was speaking to you, and I told you the story that Jesus himself told of a wayward son and a welcoming father. That was a picture of grace. You know, the son certainly didn't deserve the wonderful welcome and the lavish party and the new clothes that his father gave to him. But the father was delighted by his returning and repentant son. Or perhaps I can tell you another story. There was another son, and he too was a wayward son. He got himself addicted to drink and to drugs. And in order to feed this habit that had developed in his life, he began to steal, stealing bigger and bigger things. And eventually he stole even from his own parents. He stole a large sum of money from them and ran away from home, and for years and years and years, he had no contact with them. He was in and out of prison in a world of trouble, really. But then one day, out of the blue, he writes to his parents, and he says to them, on such and such a day, he'd love to come home. And that if he was welcome home, then perhaps his parents would just, In the window of his old bedroom, in his old house, perhaps they would just hang a white handkerchief, just there in the window, if he would be welcome home. Well, this day comes around, and the son walks around the corner on his street, and he sees the house, and what he sees there takes his breath away, because the house is just covered from top to bottom in white. There's white seats on the roof. There's white flags flying out of the windows. It's just white everywhere, as far as he could see. And that was a message, wasn't it? That was a message to that son. A message of grace, of welcome. This is what grace looks like, friends. It can be seen. It's tangible. It can be felt. It's a welcome that we don't deserve. It's new clothes where we only have rags before. It's a party instead of servitude. But perhaps the most striking example of grace that we could think of is the life of Paul himself. Saul of Tarsus was notorious in the early church. The stories of how he persecuted those early believers would have spread amongst the early church like wildfire. In fact, Paul describes what he was like here in our passage in verse 13. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But God breaks in to Saul's life. And on the road to Damascus, and Saul, who was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, it says in Acts 9, Saul encounters grace on that road. Jesus appears to him in a bright, burning light, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in Acts 26, we get more detail of what Jesus said to him there on the road to Damascus. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the chief prosecutor becomes the chief proclaimer. He becomes a preacher of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Now, some people would have us believe that Paul preached an entirely different gospel to Jesus, but Paul didn't preach a different gospel to Jesus Christ. He didn't preach a different gospel to the other apostles. No, Jesus and the apostles, they both preached a gospel of grace. Think of Jesus and the story that he tells of the two men praying in the temple. One of them is a Pharisee, and he's saying, well, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this, not like other men, not like this tax collector over here, this notorious sinner. No, I tithe and I pray and I fast and I do so many righteous things. And he's just celebrating his own morality and his own righteousness before God in this supposed prayer. But then the other man that Jesus speaks of is the tax collector. And he can't even raise his head. He can't even look up into heaven. He kept his eyes down and he's beating his chest because of his grief and shame over the sin in his life. And all he could cry out to God was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, doesn't he? That man, the tax collector, that man went home justified rather than the other. And so Jesus is saying salvation comes to the repentant as a gift of grace. It's got nothing to do with how much somebody deserves it or doesn't deserve it. It's completely without works. The gospel is all about grace. And it's the same for the rest of the apostles. Peter, for example, in his first letter, he breaks out in praise. He's barely even got going writing this letter, and he just bursts out in praise, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God, in his grace and his mercy, does all the work. He is the one who causes us to be born again. He's the one who gives us this glorious inheritance. It's grace, grace, grace. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And this is what Jesus preached. This is what the apostles preached. This is what Paul preached. So let's come to our first point then. The gospel of grace frees us from man-pleasing. So if you look at verses 10 to 14 here in the first chapter of Galatians, look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's one of Paul's favourite ways of referring to himself, isn't it? A servant of Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ. But what he's really saying there is that he's a Christian. A Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ. But do you see what he's saying here in verse 10? The gospel of grace makes man-pleasing impossible. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What do we mean by man-pleasing? What is seeking the approval of man? What does that mean in regards to the gospel? Well, in this particular situation in Galatia, it meant that the Judaizers were saying things like, well, you're just floating around the Gentile world and you're preaching an inadequate gospel. It's an inadequate gospel because it doesn't include the really, really important things like circumcision, like the ceremonial law. Your gospel is inadequate, and the reason you're cutting down on the gospel, the reason that you're making it so easy for these people, is because you're trying to please them. You're trying to be a man-pleaser. You're saying that they were saying to Paul that you've softened the message in order to win these people's approval. But Paul's having none of it. And he responds, in effect, look, if I was trying to win the approval of these people, then I wouldn't do what I just did. And you remember in the verses we looked at before, he pronounces really eternal damnation on anyone who changes the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ is that you defend the pure gospel from false gospels. You pronounce curses on false gospels. If I'm a servant of Christ, I cannot be a man-pleaser. And you know, in chapter 6 of this letter, he goes on to say that he bears in his own body the marks of being a servant of Christ. Then in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, chapter 11, he goes even further. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. See, Paul, he wasn't interested in pleasing people. He was a servant of the living God, servant of Christ, and therefore it was impossible for him to be a man-pleaser. Well, that was man-pleasing in Paul's day and in Paul's situation here in Galatia, but what might man-pleasing look for us here in Boise? It's unlikely, isn't it, that we're going to face pressure to reintroduce circumcision, for example. That's probably not something that we're going to feel pressure to do. We're probably not going to feel pressure to reintroduce all of the ceremonial washings, for example, in the ceremonial law. But we do face other pressures, don't we? Any time that we're under pressure to change or soften the gospel, anytime we think we might need to make the gospel seem more attractive to those around us, when we're tempted to smooth off some of those rough edges, those things that sound a little bit harsh to our sensitive modern times, anytime we think we might need to sound more tolerant. You know, in those times we're tempted to become man pleasers. We're tempted to modify the gospel. And no doubt there's many other times we could think of, but it's at those times we need to remember that we too are servants of Christ. And if we're servants of Christ, we cannot be man pleasers. We preach a gospel, as Paul says in verse 11 here, we preach a gospel that is not man's gospel. So this is a call to us, brothers and sisters, to hold fast, to stand firm on the truth. And you know, in many ways, we have a much easier task than Paul and much of the early church. We have the wonderful advantage of the whole canon of Scripture. Our task is to remain faithful, to hold to that great Reformation sola, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. A.W. Pink put it like this. He said, "It's not a question of what I think or of what anyone else thinks it is. It is what saith the Scriptures. It is not a matter of what any church or creed teaches. It is what teaches the Bible. God has spoken, and that ends the matter. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And so, brothers and sisters, we have the word of God. And in that word is the gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the good news of salvation in Christ alone, revealed to us by grace alone, that we've embraced by faith alone. But Paul has more to say on this. This gospel that he holds to and preaches faithfully is not man's gospel, because verse 12, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's important to establish here what Paul is not saying. Paul's not saying here that he has never heard a single person in his entire life convey to him the facts of the gospel. He's not at all denying human instrumentality. He's not denying, for example, that Ananias had nothing to do or anything to do with his conversion. In fact, in Acts 26, Paul is recounting his own conversion, and he speaks of trying to make these new believers blaspheme. That is, get them to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that would be counted as blasphemy by the Jews. No, Paul knew the facts of the gospel. He had the information of the gospel, but he rejected the truth. So what he's talking about here in verse 12 is the ultimate source and the ultimate cause of the gospel. The gospel of grace is divine in its origin. The gospel of grace is divine in its content too. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he refers back to his former life, verses 13 and 14. And there, he really was a man-pleaser. He was, he said, extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was so committed to tradition that it obscured the real meaning of the law. That is, to expose our sin and to drive us in repentance to Jesus Christ. That's what he'll say later on in chapter 3. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So it was Paul and not the Judaizers who knew what it was like to be both a man-pleaser and to hold on to the gospel of grace. He knew that only slavery to Christ could mean freedom from man-pleasing. He knew what Charles Wesley would later put into the hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." See, the gospel of grace frees us from man-pleasing. And then second, the gospel of grace is a work of God. Look at verses 15 and 16. These are incredible words. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." Look who's working here. This is what makes the gospel of grace a gospel of grace. It's God who set Paul apart from before he was born. It's God who called Paul by his grace. It's God who revealed his son to Paul. It could only be God. Only God could do something like this. Think about who Paul was. Saul, the terrorist of Tarsus. Listen to how he's described in Acts chapter 4. Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Or how he describes himself in Acts 22. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Acts 26:11. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Only God has the power to transform a man like that. This is how John Stott puts it. A man in this mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or to have it changed for him by men. Only God could reach him, and only God did reach him. This gospel of grace is a mighty, mighty work of God. The terror of Paul's conduct and the hardness of his heart was no barrier to God. No, in fact, God had always planned to take this terrorist and make him a theologian. He'd always planned to take this persecutor and make him a proclaimer. But now before we get on our high horses and say, well, I'm a little bit better than Paul. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't imprisoned anyone. I'm surely in a much better state than Paul was. Let me just tell you very simply, no, you're not. I'm not, you're not, none of us are. Boys and girls, do you, this is a bit morbid, but do you know what a morgue is? Do you know what a morgue is? Or a mortuary? Do you know? That's a place where they keep all the dead bodies in big body-sized freezers before they get buried. And so it's a place that's full of dead bodies. Now imagine if you were walking through a morgue. Could you walk up to any of the bodies in there and could you determine, well, this body is more dead than this body? Or actually this body is much more dead than this body over here. That's nonsense, isn't it? Why is that nonsense? Because they're all dead. All of them. They're all dead. And that's how we are. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul would say in another letter. We're in just as hopeless a condition as Paul was. We're just as unlikely as he was to be a servant of Christ. Because the gospel of grace is a work of God. And the work that God does in Paul is what he does in every believer. You can see it there in these verses. There's election before time even began. God chose each and every one of his people. He set them apart. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Every single follower of Jesus Christ has been chosen by God, set apart, just like Paul. And every believer is effectually called by the Spirit through the Word of God. Paul highlights this in the golden chain of redemption in his letter to the Romans. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the Spirit calls the believer to see the work of Jesus Christ for them. The Spirit reveals Jesus Christ, calls attention to him, to his perfect work, to his sin-atoning death, and his life-giving resurrection. And then, after all of that, then the believer responds in faith and obedience. What we do has last place. Our salvation doesn't depend on the quality or the quantity of our obedience. It doesn't rest on the number of good works that we can achieve. No, this is the great comfort of the gospel of grace. Our salvation is secure because it's founded in the will and calling of God, not in anything that we do. What a consolation that is to our souls. Our salvation is as secure as the purposes of God, which is to say it could not be more secure. What purpose of God has ever failed? What promise has he ever failed to keep? So the gospel of grace is a work of God, and thank God it is not our work. Well, then finally, the gospel of grace brings glory to God. Look how Paul responds to the work of God in his life. Does he rush out and try and get on the cover of the first century equivalent of Christianity Today? Absolutely not. No, he goes away and hides really in Arabia for 3 years, and we're not really sure what happened there. But no doubt he was calling to mind those Old Testament passages that he'd memorized. Maybe he took some of his Old Testament scrolls with him out into the desert and he was reading them through new eyes. Can you imagine what that must have been like for someone like Paul, for the first time, to be reading those scriptures that were so familiar to him? But now everything just seems to make sense. Everything's coming alive. He's seeing Jesus Christ for the first time in all of these messianic prophecies. Suddenly the suffering servant becomes understandable. Suddenly the purposes of God through history, through his chosen people Israel, through all the temple sacrifices, they could be seen for the signposts to Jesus Christ that they really were. Some commentators speculate that those 3 years in the desert were to compensate for the time that the other disciples had with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But the point is, whatever happened during those 3 years, Paul certainly wasn't seeking the limelight. Well, then does he go on and preach about himself and all of his incredible achievements? No, absolutely not. No, he preaches Christ. In fact, he says to the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Just listen to how he describes Jesus in his letter to the Colossians, for example. He says this: "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Does that sound like someone who's trying to draw attention to himself or to Jesus Christ? And so what is the result of this Christ-centered gospel of grace that Paul is now proclaiming? Well, verse 24, "They glorified God because of me." That's the purpose of the gospel of grace. Not firstly, not mainly, to save guilty sinners. Not primarily to tell of the wonderful love of Jesus Christ. Not even to build his church. No, the primary purpose of the gospel of grace is the glory of God. That's why God does what he does. Why he does anything that he does. That's why the gospel is what it is. That's why this whole world exists. That's why we as human beings exist, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But this glory of God is displayed most fully in the gospel of grace. The gospel is central to God's glory because the gospel reveals more about God than any other act in history. God reveals himself through his actions, and the actions of the cross and the resurrection, we see so clearly the character of God. The gospel is the apex, the pinnacle of Christ's love, and Christ is the supreme image of the invisible God. That means What we know about God can be seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. And what we know about Jesus Christ can be seen most clearly in the gospel. Nothing reveals the wrath, the holiness, the faithfulness, the judgment, the anger, the kindness, the mercy, the grace, the compassion, the Trinitarianism, the unity, the sovereignty, the power, the purity, the perfection, the wisdom, the omniscience, and the love of God, like the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That the sinless Son of God was put to death on a cruel Roman cross, bearing the punishment that our sin deserves, that his perfect record is given to us in place of our selfish, sinful pride and rebellion, that he rose again on the third day, proving that God the Father accepted his sacrifice and guaranteeing for us a new resurrected life that will continue until into all eternity. The gospel, you see, reveals God in the fullest way possible, and therefore the gospel glorifies God the most. So the gospel of grace is glorious. It's free. It's available to you, friend, tonight. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, in his saving work, if you've never known what it means to be forgiven, to have all of your guilt and shame washed away, that gunk that lurks in the darkest corners of your heart. If you've never known what it's like to have that purged and taken away from you as far as the east is from the west, then this gospel is for you, my friend. This gospel is for you. Come to Jesus Christ this evening. Cry out to him. Ask him to forgive you. Trust in his finished work for you. And brothers and sisters, if you know you already belong to Christ, then the gospel of grace is still for you. It's still for you. It's still all that you need. The gospel of grace, you see, it frees you from man-pleasing. The gospel of grace is a mighty, mighty work of God, and the gospel of grace glorifies God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel of grace. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, you've done everything that is needed. You fulfilled all the requirements of the law. You have punished every single one of our sins. You've given us a perfect life of righteousness and an everlasting life with you. Oh, how we praise you this evening for the gospel of grace. May it light up our hearts this week. May the people around us wonder at the joy and love that pours out from ourselves because of what you've done in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.